when we bought our house, so we've had our house for close to 2 years now. When we bought our house, for some reason, we didn't get a radon inspection. I don't know why. It's one of those things where typically Marie and I would have done that. We did that with our house in Louisville. So not really sure what happened there, but for whatever reason, we decided not to do it. Well, in the past couple of weeks, Andrew Toms mentioned that he had just tested his house for radon and that he would loan me the kit. So he loaned it to me, and I put it down in the basement. So you're supposed to put it down there and leave it, and then it measures the levels, and then it lets you know. Well, the first time I did it wrong. So sorry, Andrew. It'll be another day. So I had to reset it, right? Put it down there again. When we get home this afternoon, it should be able to let us know what the radon level is. And so we've got four young kids, and we're about to have a fourth, and two of them are going to live in the basement. And so for us, we decided that this would be a good thing to test for. And we're praying that number comes back really low. But if it doesn't, then we'll have to do something about that. So it's not enough to just read the test and to say, okay, we see there's a problem. We're recognizing that we have a problem. Well, it'd be great if that's all we had to do. And then we could just, oh, well, that's done. You know, let's go to Chipotle. That's what I would pick. But that's not the way it works, right? So you recognize you have a problem. Well, then you have to do something about it. The problem needs to be dealt with. Well, that's the main message of this passage this morning of Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 22. So we'll just, with longer chunks of scripture, we don't read it all up front. We'll read it as we move through the sermon. But look at verse 2. It sets up the entire scene for us here in Luke 3. It says this: during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So this is John the Baptist. This is Jesus' cousin. This is the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. We looked at that story the past couple of weeks. So God gives this particular task to him. He gives him this particular thing to do. And as verse 3 says, he's telling people that they need to get baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you're not that familiar with this, you're probably at least a little bit familiar with baptism. But if you didn't grow up in the church, maybe if you're here and you're not a believer, you're not that familiar with the Bible. So baptism is just a biblical symbol that we see oftentimes in the New Testament. It's where someone is dipped into water and then they're raised up out of that water. So the word baptized comes from a Greek word, baptizo, which means to dip something. So it's what they would do with garments. So if they needed to dye a garment, they would baptize the garment. Well, this is what John is talking about. So he's calling people to participate in this symbol, going down into the water, coming up out of the water. So, but the question is, why is he telling them to do this? You know, what's the purpose here? Well, we're told in verse 3, so he was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So he's telling people, you need to be baptized because in God's eyes, baptism is a symbol of repentance. That's what he's telling. Peter makes this same connection in Acts 2. So the first Christian sermon, sort of, after Jesus had been raised from the dead, the Holy Spirit comes down. So it's the first sermon that was given in the situation that we find ourselves in. So the Holy Spirit's available. Jesus is up with the Father. It's in Acts 2. This is what Peter says. At the end of that sermon, the people say, okay, we've heard you talk about this. You know, our sin is a problem. We need to be reconciled to the Lord. So what should we do? Well, this is what Peter says. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So it's pretty much verbatim the same thing that John is saying here in the beginning of Luke's gospel. And the New Testament, we've talked about this before, it makes it clear. Baptism is the first step of following Jesus. So if you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized, that's something that Jesus calls you to do. So you can come and talk to me about that. That's something that we can talk about and figure out, but it's the first step of obedience that is commanded in the Christian life. It's an important thing for believers to follow the Lord in that. So this is what John is calling people to. And he says you need to be baptized because it's a symbol of repentance. But what does that word mean? Because we talk about that, we talk about repentance, but boil down, what is it that he's talking about here when he says a baptism that symbolizes repentance? Well, repentance just means to turn from sin. That's what it means, to turn from sin. So basically, repentance is acknowledging to God that you have sinned, and that you don't want to sin, and that you would like help from him to not sin in the future, that you don't want anything to do with it. That's repentance, turning from sin. And here's why John tells everyone in Luke 3 that they need repentance. It's because repentance is connected to your sins being forgiven. So again, verse 3 tells us John was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for, so purpose clause, for the forgiveness of sins. So that's why John tells people you need to be baptized. It's because it's a symbol of repentance, and you need repentance because that's what will get your sins forgiven. And Jesus talks this way throughout the Gospel of Luke. This is chapter 5, verse 32. Jesus says this. He says, I have come to call sinners to repentance. This is Jesus again, chapter 13, verse 5 of Luke. He says, unless you repent, you will perish. So baptism is connected to repentance. Repentance is connected to the forgiveness of sins. Well, here's John's final point. He's telling people the reason you need to have your sins forgiven is because the Lord is coming soon. So look at verse 4. He quotes the prophet Isaiah from the Old Testament, the passage that Mike read earlier, verse 4 in Luke. He says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Well, this passage in Isaiah is talking about the return of the Lord to God's people. That's what Isaiah 40 is all about. And John quotes this, and basically he's saying, listen, the Lord is coming back. So you need to have your sin dealt with. Well, that said, those two ideas that I just said, the Lord's coming back, number one, therefore you need to have your sins dealt with. Most humans throughout history, they would connect the logic there. Most humans throughout history, if they knew that the one who created them was returning, and that they were going to be accountable to this one, that the most important thing would be to be sure that he was okay with them. Most humans throughout history have thought that way. I don't think that our culture thinks that way. I think they think that way increasingly less. I think a lot of people would not see that connection. Okay, God is returning, therefore, I need to be sure that he's going to be pleased with me. I need to be sure that my sin is taken care of. And I think that mainly comes because people don't know how serious the God of the Bible is about sin. They just don't know. They don't know how much God hates sin, but the Bible teaches that God could not be more serious about sin than he is. He hates it so much. We can just think about a few stories in the Old Testament and then move into the New Testament. He hates it so much that he was compelled to kick Adam and Eve out of the garden because of a sin. So the only two humans he had created, the only humans that he has a relationship with, and he's compelled to force them out of the garden because of their sin. That's how serious God is about sin. Or you might remember Moses. So Moses, who served the Lord pretty well, was a pretty significant character if you're familiar with these Old Testament stories. You might remember, Moses doesn't get to go into the promised land. So his entire life, at least his entire adult life, he's working on behalf of the Lord to get God's people into the promised land. He doesn't end up getting to go. You remember why? It's because he disobeyed the Lord in a way where if you read that story, most of us would be tempted to think, man, that's not even that big of a deal. But God is serious about sin. So he puts Adam and Eve out of the garden, keeps Moses out of the promised land. When David sleeps with Bathsheba, you might remember that story. He's unfaithful to his wife and he sleeps with her. That infant son, that life is taken by the Lord. And God says it's because of David's sin. So God is serious about sin. But the clearest example of how serious God is about sin that ratchets it up even more than any of those is the cross of Jesus Christ. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, God ends up sending Jesus to be crucified. Well, let's be reminded of how God felt about his son. Look what he tells Jesus at the end of verse 22. He says, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. So that's how God feels about Jesus. And yet, he hates sin so much, and he's so convinced it has to be punished, that he subjects his own son to a painful and shameful death. That's because God hates sin. And that's why one day he's sending Jesus back to punish sin once and for all. Look at what John says in verse 17. He's describing what Jesus will do. And this is what he says, verse 17. He says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. We'll talk more about the details of this in a minute. But right now, all we need to understand is that Jesus is returning one day. And when he returns, he'll punish any sin that hasn't been dealt with. Any sin that's left over that hasn't yet been dealt with, Jesus will deal with it. That's what verse 17 is getting at. And again, that's because God hates sin. And this, by the way, this is the main reason that the world at large hates God. So God hates sin. That's why most of the world hates God. Look at what ends up happening to John the Baptist, because he's preaching this message about repenting from sin. Look at verse 18. So with many other exhortations, John preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. So Herod didn't like the fact that John is preaching about sin, that he's telling people they need to repent. Well, that should sound similar, okay? Because probably that's what you see in this culture. It's certainly what I see in this culture. And John's locked up because of it. Jesus says that this will be the way it always is. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 7, verse 7. This is why the world hated Jesus. It's helpful to remember. Our culture thinks, oftentimes they think, oh, I love Jesus, right? If Jesus was around today, I'd love him. I would love to visit with Jesus. I would love to get teaching from him, that sort of thing. No, you wouldn't. Not if you're not trusting in him. You know, our culture has this thing where they think that there's some middle ground between hating Jesus and rejecting him and turning to him and becoming a Christian. Listen, there's not. Those are two options, right? This is what Jesus says in John chapter 7, verse 7. He says, the world hates me. The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. And that's why John gets locked up by Herod, because he's preaching sin. But this message of repentance is not just for non-Christians, right? I mean, this is for us as well. We need to be reminded to repent of sin, like what we did earlier in the service. That's a thing that's supposed to be happening in the individual Christian life all the time. We need to turn from our sin, to confess it to the Lord, because we're no different than these folks John was talking to. So just like them, we're supposed to be sure that our sin has been dealt with, because Jesus could return any time. So the same thing John's telling them, we need to think about as well. The New Testament teaches there's nothing left that needs to happen before Jesus returns. It could happen any time. Hopefully it'll happen tonight. That'd be a good thing if Jesus would return and make everything right. So that's the way the Bible ends. Come, Lord Jesus. But he can certainly come back anytime. This is what Jesus teaches us in Luke chapter 12. Turn there. Luke chapter 12, if you've got a Bible open. Verse 35. He says this. He's telling this parable that explains that he's returning one day. And he says this. He says, stay dressed for action, and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home. You skip down a couple of lines. You must be ready. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So we're supposed to be ready for the Lord's return. And I think this is part of what we're taught in this quotation from Isaiah. So one more flip all the way back to the Old Testament now. Isaiah chapter 40, it's page 599. If you're using one of our Bibles or another ESV, Isaiah chapter 40, because John starts quoting the verse at verse 3. So what we just saw in Luke where he quotes Isaiah, John the Baptist begins in verse 3. But it's helpful to look at what comes before verse 3, the first two verses, because what these do in Isaiah 40 is they tell us what has to happen before the Lord returns to bring salvation. So Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, and it says this, Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. So before God can bring complete salvation to his people, all sin has to be dealt with. That's what Isaiah 40 is talking about. So as Isaiah says, iniquity must be pardoned. We'll flip back to our passage now, to Luke chapter 3, and we'll go to verse 5. Where John quotes the rest of what Isaiah says here. So this is what he says. Luke 3, verse 5. John's quoting from the prophet. He says this. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. Well, these valleys Isaiah talks about, think about those as sort of holes that have been dug into this world because of sin. So it's supposed to be, everything's supposed to be flat, but sin has dug these holes into the world, almost like a cavity does with your teeth. What he's talking about here is that these valleys have to be filled. And he says that they will be filled one way or the other. So when Jesus returns, if someone hasn't gotten their sin taken care of, then when he returns, he will take care of it. That's what John is pointing out here for these folks. The Lord is coming soon, and we have to have our sin dealt with. But the good news is that throughout all of human history, God has always made a way for sin to be dealt with. Praise the Lord for it. This is what John's talking about in verse 3. So he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So sin, the thing that's bringing the Lord's wrath, if it's not dealt with, it can be dealt with. That's the good news of Christianity. That's what the Bible teaches from start to finish. And this has always been the case. So God's always made a way for sinful humans to have their sins forgiven. But just like John makes clear here, it always begins with repentance. But for the one who's truly sorry about their sin, who really wants to turn from it and turn to the Lord, he's always made a way for that to happen. So in the Old Testament, it happened through the sacrificial system. So animals were sacrificed. And that it's like that animal was paying. If you had been there, it's like that animal would have been paying for your sin. That animal, that lamb, was taking your punishment. And then God was satisfied to welcome you into his presence because your sin had been dealt with, at least temporarily. But of course, the Bible teaches those sacrifices were all pointing forward to Jesus, who's the one who could finally pay for our sins. And that's what he did. He suffered that death as punishment for our sins as Christians. That's how our sins are forgiven, because Christ paid for him on the cross. And that's the message that we have for the world. The message we have for the Lord, the world is, listen, the Lord is returning. That could happen anytime. He's got to deal with sin. Your only way to have your sin dealt with is to trust in Jesus Christ. And then what he did on the cross will count towards you. Well, that's what John is telling the people here in Luke 3. So he gives the people this symbol of repentance, which is baptism. And again, this is a perfect symbol for repentance, right? Because you're being washed with water. So you don't, at least most of us, you don't take a shower if you think that you're clean. You take a shower when you know that you're dirty. That's what baptism symbolizes. You realize that you have to repent, that you have sin which needs to be washed. So that's John's message. Be baptized because it's a symbol of repentance, and repentance is connected to the forgiveness of your sins, and you need that because the Lord is coming soon. Well, there's lots of people that respond to this message in Luke 3. There's lots of people that are coming to John to be baptized. But look at the warning that he gives some of these folks. Verse 7. So they're coming to be baptized, and he says this. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Well, the first reading of this story, it might sound like this response kind of comes out of left field. You know, people are coming to be baptized. He's saying, be baptized. People are coming to be baptized. Well, why is he fussing at them? Well, why does he call them vipers in particular in verse 7? Well, we can tell by the warning that he gives to them. So verse 8 again, he says to this group, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" So some of the folks coming to get baptized by John, they are presuming that they don't really have a problem in God's eyes. And we can see the way that John explains it to them. Their reason for that is because they were Jewish. So they're thinking, we're part of God's people. We're Abraham's children. So we don't really have a problem with the Lord. We're close with the Lord because we're God's people. We're Israel. We're Jewish. And this is a good reminder for you kids who are growing up in the church. So you younger folks, it might be easy to think that maybe because your parents love the Lord and your parents trust in Jesus, that you're all set and that you don't really have to connect it for yourself, that you don't really have to express anything from your own heart because you'll maybe sort of scoot in on the coattails of your parents. Most things in life work that way, right? I know that parents can get their kids out of a decent amount of trouble. Praise the Lord for it. Listen, they can't get you out of this, all right? What John's saying here is, you guys think that you're going to be okay just because of who your parents were. That's not the way the Lord works, right? So the way the Lord works is each individual has to come to the Lord, has to repent, has to turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. So when we stand before the Lord, we won't stand before him as families, stand before him individually. We'll have to give an account for our sin. This is the way that the Lord work. So don't coast along, right? If you're not that interested in the Lord, don't assume that because your parents are, that that's going to make you safe. That doesn't connect you to Jesus. It's your heart that connects you to Christ when you understand you're a sinner and that you have to have Jesus because he's your only answer. Well, look at what John mentions here in verse 9. He says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So what he's telling these folks is, listen, no matter who you are, everyone has to repent. Everyone has to gain forgiveness of sins before the Lord comes to judge the earth. So this is what John's reminding this particular group of folks. And we know from Matthew 3, so this is a helpful thing about the Gospels, this same story shows up in the Gospel of Matthew. Well, Matthew tells us that this group, they were made up of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So these are the folks who, when they come to get baptized, he says, you're a brood of vipers, right? You need to repent before you do this thing. And if you're familiar with the Gospels, these are the groups that Jesus is going to butt heads with over and over and over again. And it's because they thought that they were really good and that they didn't really have to have Jesus. They thought that they were all set because they thought that they were righteous on their own merits. We may wonder, okay, well, if that's this group, they think that they're really good, that they don't need anybody's help. Why are they coming then to be baptized? So I read this story this past week, and that's the first thing I thought was, well, why aren't they just saying, no, we don't even need that? Well, the thing about the Pharisees and the Sadducees is they not only did they think they were righteous, they wanted everybody else to know that they were righteous. So if there's a religious ceremony that's happening somewhere, they're all about it. So they want to go and be at the front of the line and do that thing because they want people to see them. So it's kind of like the person who, if they're in the bathroom and they're leaving the bathroom, doesn't wash their hands unless there's somebody else in there. And then if there's somebody else in there, then they'll wash their hands, act like that's what they always do. That was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So there's this particular symbol. There's people around. So yeah, they're going to take part in this thing. They're going to try to impress everybody, but it's just for show. They don't really think they need it. They don't really think they need to repent. And when Jesus comes and starts ministering, they don't really think that they need Jesus. So that's this group. It's just for show. And that's why John responds the way he does. Middle of verse 7. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So what John's saying is, okay, this can't be repentance in name only. It has to be real repentance. It has to be a real desire to turn from sin. It can't just be walking through the motions. This is a good reminder for us, isn't it? Because as Christians, it's oftentimes easy to just walk through the motions. Even with repentance, it's easy for me to sin and then to know, okay, I've sinned, I recognize it, I need to repent, and praying sort of a half-hearted prayer, like it's just something that has to happen, and then, mechanistically it's just taken care of. Well, that's not what the Lord is interested in. You know, it's easy for us sometimes to treat Christianity like every other world religion works, where we do these particular things, we follow these dots, connect them, and then that's it, we're made right with God. That's not Christianity, because God's interested in our hearts, right? So repentance has to be real repentance. Our heart has to be engaged in that act. Well, some folks listening to John's words about repentance, they ask a really good question. Look at verse 10. It says, and the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? So basically they're saying, okay, you've told us we have to have real repentance, but what does that look like? How do we know if we're doing all right? Well, look at John's answer, verse 11. And he answered them, whoever has two tunics, it was part of their clothing that they wear, sort of like their undershirt. Whoever has two tunics, I just lost my place. Whoever has two tunics, here it is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to him to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. So John's told these people you have to repent to be saved, but it has to be real repentance. They're asking how they know, and here's what he tells them. Basically, he says, listen, repentance should produce fruit in your life. It should produce things that other people are able to see and things that you're able to see. That's how we can know if our repentance is real. And the examples he gives here, they're real practical things, right? So basically, he's asking, okay, you want to know if your repentance is real? He says, well, Do you share things with people around you that you have extra and they need it? You know, the people that are close to you. He may be thinking about the Pharisees here, because we're told in the Gospels that they neglected taking care of their families financially by sort of a loophole in the Old Testament law, something that they added to. They didn't want to have to share their stuff, so he might be talking to them. So he says, are you sharing your stuff with other people that needs it? He gives the example of the tax collector, and he basically says, be honest. Don't steal money from people in that way. He gives the example of these soldiers in the crowd. Verse 14, he says, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. This, by the way, is one passage that I think makes it clear that Christians can serve in the military. Christians can be police officers. You might hear that and you might think, well, why would anybody think otherwise? There's a lot of Christians that would think that Christians have to be pacifists outright, 100%, which means that a Christian couldn't serve in the military. Well, I think this is one of these passages that says, well, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. I think if the Lord would say to somebody who follows him, no, you can't take part ever in taking life in any venue, I think when these soldiers come to him and say, what does it look like for us to repent? I think John would have said, you need to hang up your sword. You need to find a different occupation, right? The Lord has told people to do a lot more difficult things than that. Of course, that's not what he does here. He says, basically, be honest. Don't intimidate people. Be content with what you have. So you can see none of these things is spectacular. People say, what does repentance look like? It's not like he says, well, repentance looks like you healed somebody on Tuesday and that you never get impatient and that you've sold all of your things. That's not what he says. He gives these things that are sort of normal things to do. But of course, this is the Christian life, isn't it? This is the Christian life, to share with people, to love them more than we love ourselves, and to be honest at work, to be honest with other people, to be content with what we have. These are the things that are supposed to mark us as Christians. And this is what John says to these folks. This is what repentance looks like. So all this to say, you have to repent to be saved. That's what John is saying. But repentance isn't enough. Look at the question that people wonder about in verse 15. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. So the people have heard John talking about baptism and repentance of sins and forgiveness because the Lord's about to return. And they start to wonder if John might be the Savior, if he's the one that the Lord has sent. So in other words, they're beginning to wonder, okay, is this message of repentance, is this it? Is this the gospel? Repent. And that's it. Well, John's answer to that is no. Look at verse 16. It says, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So the first thing John wants to get straight is that he is not the Messiah. It's always a good thing to do. That's the first thing he does. He's not God's Savior for the world. Middle of verse 16, he says, he who is mightier than I is coming. So basically he's saying the Savior is much better than I am. And he's the one that you're looking towards. And this is something John the Baptist is really good at in these gospel stories. John the Baptist is good at pointing people away from him and pointing them to Jesus. That's why in the fourth gospel, John says this about Jesus. He boils it down. This is great. He says, he must increase and I must decrease. And that's the way that John talked. That's the way that he thought. So he wants to make it clear to people, I'm not the Savior. You don't need to be impressed with me. You need to be impressed with the one who's coming. It's the same thing we want to do as Christians, right? Because the thing is, what you'll find as you walk through the Christian life is that as you're honest with people, as you don't bully people, as you love people and share with them well, the things John says show you that you have a repentant heart. As you do that in this world, people will be impressed with that. Because even though those things don't sound like amazing characteristics, in this world, they kind of are. And so as you live the Christian life, people will say to you, man, you're good. They'll compliment you on those things. What you want to try to do, right, as appropriately and often and compellingly as you can, is to point those folks to the Savior. To say, well, praise the Lord that you see this good stuff in me, but let me tell you something. Our Savior is much better than I am. I don't hold a candle to him. And that's what John is doing here. He's saying somebody's coming after who is much better than me. Look at the illustration he gives to show how much better Jesus is than John the Baptist. He says, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So he says, Jesus is so much better than me that I'm not worthy to take off his shoes. Now, we get some of why that's impressive. So we are sitting here right now, we think, oh yeah, I could see that. Yeah, that does show a difference. But in this culture, it was even more impressive. And I'll tell you why. So people wore sandals and they're walking everywhere on dusty, dirty, gross roads where animals have been, which means, right, that there's stuff in the road oftentimes. What it means is at the end of the day, these people's feet were gross. Gross in a way where we have not experienced gross feet. So gross that, listen to this, so gross that in this culture, there was a rule they developed that slaves could not be made to take the shoes off of their masters. So in this culture, they decided that it was so gross and it was so inhumane to make your slave do this that they said, nope, we're going to let slaves do a lot of horrible things. We're not going to let them do this. That's how bad it was. And yet John says that he doesn't deserve to take the sandals off of Jesus' feet. That is incredible. He understood the difference, the chasm between him and Jesus in terms of worth. And the difference between you and Jesus, exactly the same. And the distance between me and Jesus in terms of honor, exactly the same. So I'm not worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. And yet, Jesus is the one who's going to wash his disciples' feet. And Jesus is the one who gave his life for us. So the most worthy human ever to live, he died the death of a common criminal for you and for me. And this is a Savior who is worthy of our love and trust, isn't it? This is what he did for us. Well, it's not just that John and Jesus are different in terms of worth. They're different in terms of function, too. So look in verse 16, the last sentence in 16. Look at the distinction John gives here. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So he's saying, I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Well, we'll start with that second part. What does he mean by fire there? What's this unique thing that the Savior will do? Here's what he's getting at. John's baptism was a symbol that separated people into two groups. People that were repentant, that had a heart that wanted the Lord, and then people that weren't interested in the Lord. So that water baptism, it was a separation. It's the same thing baptisms today are supposed to do. So when somebody's baptized, it's a symbol to the world that this person belongs to Jesus. Baptism is a public outward symbol that marks people out in that way. That's why it's the first step of church membership. In Acts 2, Peter says, be baptized. And then it says there were added that day this many people to the church. Baptism is that step that brings people into the church. It publicly marks us out. But it's obviously not a perfect system, right? Because there's a lot of people who have been baptized and then end up showing in their lives that they don't care about the Lord at all, that they're not interested in Christ, that they're not themselves Christian. Now, John tries to limit that from happening. That's why when the Pharisees and Sadducees come, he says, hey, you guys shouldn't get baptized because I know your life and you're not interested in repentance. So John tries to make baptism count in that way, but of course it's not perfect. Well, what we see here is that when Jesus comes, he's going to bring a baptism that is perfect, that does separate folks the way that they're supposed to be separated. So verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So the illustration here, it's like Jesus is a wheat farmer. And so he picks up the wheat with this pitchfork and pitches it up in the air. And I've never done this myself, but apparently what happens is it will separate and the wheat kernel, which is heavier, will fall to the ground. That's what you're interested in. The chaff, the husk on the outside, which is useless, it's lighter, blows away in the breeze. So you pitch it up in the air, bad stuff blows away, good stuff falls to the ground. Well, that's what it says that Jesus will do at the end of time. So when he returns, he'll separate all humanity into one of these two groups. And the folks that love and trust in Jesus and those who don't, look again what will happen to this second group. He says, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, John the Baptist, he's talking here about hell. And the Bible makes it clear that hell is real and hell is horrible. That's what this imagery is after. And that's why the thought of people being in hell and in the future being in hell is a horrible thought, right? It's something that it's difficult for us to sustain for very long because it's such a hard thing to think about. Now listen, because of that, because it's such a difficult thought, emotionally it's so difficult, throughout church history, there have always been folks that try to lessen how horrible the Bible's picture of hell is. And I'll just give two examples real quick because these are things that as a Christian, I think that you'll encounter even with other believers and other churches and certainly other teachers and authors and that sort of thing. So there's folks who will say, yeah, hell is a horrible place, But mainly what's horrible about it is it's socially alienating. So people won't love each other well there. It's almost like how bad this world is on steroids. And so there won't be any true love there. You'll feel separation from other people. You won't have the Lord's presence. So it'll just be really hard emotionally. So oftentimes people will boil hell down to that. Well, the problem with that is that's not what Jesus and John the Baptist and the Bible focuses on when it talks about hell. What they focus on is that it will hurt. It will physically hurt. That's what the authors of Scripture, that's what our Savior is getting at. That's why John the Baptist and Jesus give this picture of being on fire. Every human understands that. Every human understands the pain that's involved in that. Well, some other folks have tried to make hell sound less horrible by saying it's only temporary. So either, yeah, if you're bad enough, you go there, but then eventually your sins are kind of burned off and then you end up in heaven. So it's just a temporary thing. Or some other folks will say you go there and you're punished for a little bit, but then God just snuffs out your existence, basically. You're annihilated. You go away. You don't experience for eternity. Well, the problem there is the other thing John says in verse 17. So it's not just fire. It's unquenchable fire. So it doesn't go out. Jesus uses the same language in Mark chapter 9, verse 48. He says, the fire is never quenched. So the pain, the fire, will go on forever. Unquenchable. So Jesus, he's returning one day. He'll separate everyone into these two groups. He'll separate the wheat. Those folks are going with him. And the chaff are going to unquenchable fire. Which, I'm not even going to get into this, but this should motivate us to share the gospel, shouldn't it? This is something we should pray for as a church, that the Lord would do this more in us. But in light of this, even just thinking individually, in light of all this, so the question that comes up, so should the Christian life be lived in fear all the time? You know, wondering which one of those two things that you're going to be in. Is that the way that we're supposed to walk through this life? Well, we aren't. Because not only does Jesus bring a baptism of fire, verse 16 also tells us that he brings a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit does lots of things, but one thing is it seals us. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. We're told God has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So the Holy Spirit living inside of you, that Jesus gave you when you became a Christian, that's your guarantee that you belong to the Lord. That Holy Spirit is a guarantee that you're going to be among the wheat. So Jesus will one day return. He's going to separate the world into these two camps. But if you're trusting in him for your salvation, then you have the Holy Spirit as a comfort and as a seal and a guarantee, as it says in 2 Corinthians, that you'll be with the Lord. You'll be among the wheat. And so Jesus baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. And our final verses this morning, they teach us how Jesus is able to do this. So look at verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So Jesus, we see, he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's what happens here at the end of this passage. But he wasn't given the Holy Spirit the way that we are. He wasn't given the Holy Spirit. It wasn't something that he just had. He earned it. Jesus deserved the Holy Spirit. Makes him different from any other human that's ever lived. God makes this clear in verse 22. It says, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So God gave Jesus the Holy Spirit because he lived a life that was fully living to God every step of the way. He never had to repent because he never sinned. But think about where Jesus was when he received that Holy Spirit. He's standing with John the Baptist, and he's standing in the waters where everybody else had come to be baptized. And so I think the symbolism, I think what we're supposed to see here is the fact that Jesus is standing in water that has symbolically washed off tons of sinners that have gone before Jesus coming to be baptized. And so when he's lowered down into that water, he's being drenched with sin, right? He's coming to take part in our life, to take our sins on himself. And he's baptized into that water. And that's exactly what happened on the cross. So on the cross, Jesus was treated as if he had committed all of your sins and all of my sins as Christians. And this is the point of this passage. So repentance, it's recognizing that you can't trust in yourself to be righteous enough before God, recognizing that you're a sinner. And that's necessary, but just like me putting that radon detector in our basement, that's not enough. We have to go a step further. And that's where faith in Christ comes in. So repentance is recognizing that you can't trust in yourself to be righteous enough before God. Faith is deciding that Jesus is the only one you can trust to be righteous enough before God. He's the only one who can take care of our sin. Well, let's pray. Father, we praise you for your truth. We praise you that you reveal to us the way that things are. Father, and as important, if not more important, you reveal to us the way that things will be. So in this passage, John makes it clear that the Lord is returning soon. The entire New Testament talks about that. There's nothing else that has to happen. So that shoe could drop any second, and Jesus will return. And so what John is saying in this passage is, we have to be ready for that. And the way to be ready is to have our sin dealt with. Well, we praise you that this is exactly what our Savior has done. And that if we're trusting in him alone for our salvation, all of our sin has been paid for, past and present, and even sins we haven't thought of committing yet. They're all covered for the one that's trusting Jesus Christ by the blood of his cross. We praise you for it. Take a moment and pray that the Lord would work this kind of repentant heart in you, that that would be a regular rhythm in your life, that you're quickly confessing your sin to God and asking forgiveness, desiring to turn from that sin. And pray that after that, quickly, that you would remember that because of your faith in Christ, those sins are all covered. So take a moment and pray that silently and individually.